As you all go back to your seats, I want to, on behalf of my family, wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy and Blessed New Year. I want to also say thank you to those of you who prayed for me. I had a number of people come up to me this morning and said they've been praying for me, and that's a great encouragement to me to know you've been praying for me. You know, as you look back on our church this year, we've had some exciting things happen. We've seen a tremendous outpouring evangelism effort by our young people, especially our young men, and we hope that it continues into the next year. I think we began the year, we were in the Gospel of John. We've been through the book of Nehemiah. Mike's taken us through the book of Isaiah. And now I begin the book of Romans. And Romans is probably the hardest of all the epistles to try to work through. I applaud the elders for tackling this challenge. Romans can be a life-changing event. And it's very so in my life. I've shared this with the elders. But on a personal note, I've engaged in three serious studies in the book of Romans in my life. The first time was in 1991 in a small group study. It was the year of the abortion protest, Summer of Mercy, and those in the group participated in that one manner or another. It also convicted my wife and I of our desire to have children. We were kind of selfish at the time. We had two children, we were kind of in a holding pattern, and through those events of that year, we became convicted, and we've had four more children since, so we thank the Lord for that. The next time I was engaged in a serious study was at a church we attended on the west side of town in 1996. In the book of Romans, and God put circumstances in my life and my family's life that we left that assembly and began to attend Grace Community Baptist Church, which is a predecessor to this assembly, where we met many of you. And then, in February of 2001, circumstances developed in Grace, which led to the rapid formation of this church, New Hope Bible Church. Many of you were present at the time, and of course, we were in the middle of the book of Romans when that happened. So, I expect something big to happen in the book of Romans in 2013. I don't know what, but if history is any judge, something big is going to happen in 2013. But today we're going to step back from Romans and focus on the Christmas account. I want to warn you, this is a long message. So, if you get tired or get antsy, get up, go in the back, get a donut, come back and sit back down. Okay? Christmas. I got my prop here. Christmas is like an onion. Layers and layers of peels of the onion represent parts of Christmas. You peel these peels away, they represent gift giving. Christmas teas, Christmas trees, decorations, lights, festivals, pageantry. We have songs that are sung only at Christmas time, both sacred and secular. And the entertainment industry, not to be outdone, they have TV shows and movies that they show this time of year that we all know by heart. We've seen them over and over. Many of us know them by heart. So Christmas is just not a national event or a purely Christian event. It's largely celebrated all over the world, even in non-Christian nations. They make it a civic holiday. About the only place it isn't celebrated is in the communist countries of China and North Korea and the Muslim countries in the Middle East and Africa. And as you peel away these layers and stare into the core, you see at the core is the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nominal Christians, churchgoers, they all know the account. They all know it by heart. They've been told them every year this time of year. Churches across the nation today are in the same passage of Scripture that we're going to be in. Even non-believers, when you push them and ask them, why did Christmas come about, they will have to admit it's the birth of Jesus. And as an honor to our Lord by the world, we track our history according to this great event. The time before Christ is called B.C., before Christ. The time following his birth, for instance, this year is called 2012 A.D., which is Latin term Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. Now, there are those in academia who are trying again to erase the name of Christ from the public sector. The years before Christ are now called the Common Era, or before Common Era, BCE. The years after Christ are now called CE, Common Era. So far, it hasn't caught on in our generation. Usually, that takes about one generation for what's taught in academia to be caught on and become accepted by the next generation. So it's up to our children whether or not you're going to accept this or you're going to reject it. But today, we're going to look back now in the Gospel of Luke to see again the first Christmas. Our children know this. We know this by heart. We're going to look at it again. Matthew gives an account of Christmas as seen through the eyes of Joseph. It also tells us about the wise men. But Luke gives us the most intimate account of the birth of Jesus. And I'm going to invite you to turn now to Luke chapter 1. We're going to move rapidly through this chapter. And as I talk, feel free to read for yourselves the scripture account. Now Luke begins by telling us about a priest named Zacharias. Luke tells us that he was a priest during the reign of King Herod, who ruled from 37 to 4 B.C. And Zechariah was in a course named Abijah. Now, a course was an organization of priests, a group of priests, and there are 24 courses. This was set up during the reign of King David. And each course was in charge of coming in and taking care of the temple duties for 1 week. At the end of that week, they would go back home, wait for their next turn. So basically, each course had to serve in the temple twice a year. Zacharias had taken for himself a wife who descended from the line of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Scripture says they were both righteous before God. They kept God's commandments, his ordinance, and they were blameless. Blameless does not mean sinless. It just means there was nothing that they had the public could accuse them of being sin. They sinned, but they repented. They offered the sacrifices that was prescribed by the law, and they turned their back and move on. They had done everything we would think was righteous, but they had one great shame. They had no children. Elizabeth barren. In the Jewish culture, Jewish people saw children as a blessing, unlike our generation. They see children as a blessing, and they knew the blessing came from God. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God commands blessings upon the nation of Israel if they obey him. And in verse 14 of that chapter, God says, "Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle." Zacharias and Elizabeth had no children. They had not received God's blessing, and now they're well beyond their childbearing years. Some commentators say they're at least 60 years old. Some think they're as old as Abraham and Sarah. Zacharias may have been 100 years old. Elizabeth may have been 90 years old. They are quite old. And while Zacharias was old, he was still a priest. There was not the limitation on service on priests as it were on the Levites. The Levites could serve till they were 50. The priests could serve as long as they wished. And now Zacharias' course, his group of priests, were serving a temple. One of the duties of the priest was to enter the holy place and burn incense before the Lord evening and morning. God commanded Aaron to do this, and it's been handed down to the priest all these years. And one commentator stated that there were as many as 18,000 priests that served in these 24 courses. And so it was a great honor to be selected to go into the holy place and burn incense, but oftentimes, I would think there are priests who never in their lives got this honor. They would draw lots, and if selected, you would serve this one and only time, and then you wouldn't serve any more times. So God providentially picked this time for Zacharias to be selected on this particular day, and he enters the holy place. So this is the high point of his priestly life. He enters the holy place, and in front of him is a table of incense. It sits directly across the curtain that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies. On the north side is a lampstand, which contains the lamps that burn oil to keep the holy place lit, so that it illuminates what's on the south side, which is the table of the showbread. So Zacharias enters the holy place to burn incense, while the rest of the priests are outside praying, as their custom. It's a big moment in his life. He walks in. He sees these things, but he sees something he didn't expect. He sees an angel. Scripture says that Zacharias was troubled and fear fell upon him. In other words, he was scared to death. This angel must have been both awesome and terrifying to see. Now, this is the typical reaction we have in Scripture when people see an angel. In the Old Testament, this is repeated oftentimes, and people have the same reaction. They're terrified when they see an angel. But it's been 500 years since an angel appeared. The last angel appeared in the Old Testament to a priest named Zechariah. Now, the first person to see an angel in the New Testament is Zacharias. The angel tells Zacharias to fear not and proceeds to tell him that his prayer for a child is heard and will be granted. His wife, advanced in years, will give birth to a son, and this will not be an ordinary son. The angel says his name will be John. He will be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. He will turn the hearts of his people to the Lord their God. He will walk in the spirit of Elijah. He'll dress like Elijah, act like Elijah, live like Elijah, and be as bold as Elijah. He'll be the fulfillment of the prophecies given by Malachi and Isaiah about the one who will come before the appearance of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, disobedient to wisdom of the just, and make a people prepared to meet the Lord. And what is Zacharias' response? What does he say? He doubts. Even though he'd been praying this for a long time, he doubts. And before we cast stones at Zacharias, I have to confess, I'm the same way. How many times have I prayed for something, or you may have prayed for something, that when it occurs, or when it's about to occur, you have doubts? For instance, I know the passage in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I confess, if I'm stressed out about something, I'll pray that prayer. As soon as I'm done, I stress out again. Okay? I don't wait for God's peace. When I have waited, it happens. It works. I've done it. It works. God promises if you bring these prayers before Him and wait, His peace will come upon you. And oftentimes I think we give prayers, but God doesn't answer prayer because we don't have the faith. And God waits for our faith to be strengthened before He answers our prayers. Anyway, Zacharias asks a question. He says, how can this be, seeing I'm old, my wife is beyond in years? And how does the angel say, what does the angel respond? The angel says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. You know, Zacharias' knees aren't shaking yet. They're shaking now. Because he would know Gabriel is the angel who appeared to Daniel and guided Daniel to interpret the visions he had seen, the visions of the time of the coming of the Messiah. Zacharias would know this, and now that same angel appears before him. The angel, because of Zacharias' unbelief, causes him to not be able to speak. And many commentators say, based on this passage later in this chapter, they suggest that Zacharias also can't hear. He's deaf. So he emerges from the holy place after a very long time. It was the custom of the priest, when he came out of the holy place after offering incense, he would give a prayer over the priests who were outside praying. Zachariah comes out. He probably starts waving his arms because he can't speak. He can't even hear. All those present know that he's seen a vision. Scripture goes on to say, Zacharias fulfills his duty. He goes home, probably shocks his wife. Elizabeth, I can't talk, I can't hear. At least he gives signs to that effect. But he probably communicates to her somehow what has happened. Because shortly thereafter, as promised, Elizabeth conceives, and she hides herself for 5 months. Why she hides herself, we don't know. Maybe she was just being very careful not to do anything to cause a miscarriage. Maybe she just plain kept herself in her house because no one would believe her because of her age that she was pregnant. So she waited in private until the proof was obvious. Now Scripture jumps ahead 6 months, and the scene shifts, and now we're in a town called Nazareth, about 60 miles to the north. Nothing special about the town. It's kind of off the beaten path. And the angel, the same angel Gabriel, visits a very normal young girl, a virgin named Mary. Scripture says she is espoused to a man named Joseph, a man who descended from royal blood, a descendant of King David. This term espoused means that she and Joseph have been married. But in the Jewish customs, there was a period of time set aside where they lived apart, lived chaste lives, lived apart from one another, where Joseph would prepare his house for his bride, Mary would prepare those things for the house, and after a period of time, it could last up to a year, they're brought together in a wedding ceremony. The ceremony would last for several days. The marriage is consummated, and this is how it was practiced back then. So they're between that period of time between the marriage and the wedding. Now, how old was Mary? We're not sure. But the Romans who ruled this area at the time had a law that said a young girl could not be married until she was at least 12 years old, and a man had to be at least 14 years old before he could be a husband. And the Jews followed this to the letter. Marriages by the Jews were arranged by parents. Their children were married at a very early age. We can imagine that Mary may have been as young as 12 or 13 years old. Her husband maybe was 14 or 15 years old. These young people are about to become the parents of the Savior of the world. Mary probably knows the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied to King Ahaz and said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Maybe it was her desire, maybe it was every young girl's, Jewish girl's desire, to be the one, to be the virgin, to bear Emmanuel. But she was preoccupied with her plans now to become Joseph's wife, but those plans were all about to change. Gabriel comes before Mary and gives this wonderful salutation. "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Mary's reaction is just like Zechariah's. She's troubled. Her thoughts are troubled. I think she's scared. And the angel continues and tells Mary that she is a virgin who will conceive that is promised for years. She will bear a son and call him Jesus. The angel says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And what is Mary's response? Just like Zacharias, she responds with a question. And oftentimes I wonder, why did she get a free pass and Zacharias got struck down deaf and dumb? Well, you know, you can look at the response that Mary has. Mary's response affirms that she's a virgin. She says, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Her response affirms that she's a virgin. And her question is summed up in one word: how? The root of Zechariah's question to the angel was unbelief. Mary's question was one of a form of, how is this possible? She could not understand how this could happen. How does a virgin become pregnant? Gabriel tells her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." But the angel doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." I really like that last part that Gabriel says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." This comes from an angel who stands in the presence of God. He's had a front row seat to everything God's done, and he says, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And what is Mary's response? She says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word." The simple response of a young girl. She didn't think of the consequences. She didn't take time to consider how Joseph or anyone would believe her. She simply said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." The angel departs, leaving Mary now with a much different future than when he arrived. The scripture continues with Mary. Shortly after this encounter, she went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. She isn't commanded to go see Elizabeth, but she goes anyway to see and confirm to herself that Elizabeth is with child in her old age. God gave her a confirmation sign that, if true, will maybe encourage her faith and resolve her to deal with the circumstances that lie in front of her. She travels in haste to the hill country. We don't know the details of this journey. Luke doesn't tell us. Luke gives us the basic raw facts. He gives us just what we need to know, but yet, in our desire, we like to know the details. We like to fill in the blanks. How did she get there? Did she travel with, did her parent take her? Did a brother take her? Did she travel in a caravan? Did she go by herself? We don't know. This says that she went there. That's an important thing that Luke says, that she went. And I've never been to Israel. There's some of our assembly that are going to be there next month. You need to tell me if they're in Jerusalem, if the ground, if the areas around Jerusalem are hilly. Supposedly the areas around Jerusalem are hilly, and this is where Zacharias and Elizabeth dwelt, in one of these cities around Jerusalem. Mary had made the several-day travel to get there. And the days following Gabriel's appearance, I think Mary's had time to think about her predicament. We know that she is pregnant before she enters Elizabeth's home. We don't know if Mary was aware of the time that she conceived. Perhaps now her body is changing as preparing to host a child in womb. But I think she's had time to think about her situation. She was now pregnant between the time of her marriage and the time of her wedding. Who would believe her that she is carrying the Christ child? Could Joseph be convinced? How would she convince them? Would he divorce her? Would he abandon her? Or worse yet, would he expose her to the law and she'd have to face the possibility of being stoned to death? How would her community respond to her? Would her reputation be tarnished? Well, indeed, it was tarnished. It was a stigma that followed her and her child for a very long time. Earlier this year, one of the elders taught from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. As Jesus was confronted by his enemies in a backhanded manner insinuated that Jesus was born of fornication. It was a stigma that Mary, Joseph, and our Lord had to endure falsely for their entire life. All these things must have weighed on her mind. Who would believe her? What would Joseph think? What will he do? She had gone to see Elizabeth to see if what the angel said was true. If Elizabeth's pregnant, maybe, just perhaps, she could convince Elizabeth what the angel told her. Mary enters into Elizabeth's house and greets her. And I believe it occurred just as portrayed in Scripture. Mary greets Elizabeth, and before Elizabeth utters a word, the child in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb. The word here in Greek means mountain skipping. John gives her mother a good swift kick, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Elizabeth the secret and the hidden truth about Mary. I always find it amazing that John the Baptist, his calling was to point people to Jesus Christ, and the first person he points is his very own mother. And Mary now is the recipient of two great miracles. One, she sees her eyes that Elizabeth, who was barren, is past her childbearing years, is now with child. It's just as the angel told her that Elizabeth was with child. But the next thing she hears with her ears, she could not have anticipated. Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant with the Lord. Mary comes willing to be convinced that Elizabeth was pregnant. And she sees it as true, and God gives her something that she had not anticipated. Before Mary could say a word, her cousin proclaims, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." You know, can you imagine all of Mary's anxiousness and her worries? Suddenly, Elizabeth's proclamation vanishes and replaced with joy. Who would believe her when she said she carried the Christ child? But Elizabeth believes Mary before Mary can utter a word. And Mary breaks out in this praise in the next several verses. She utters what is oftentimes called the Magnificat. It is similar to Hannah's song of praise when God visited her and she was barren, she conceived and gave birth to Samuel. You know, Scripture is full of passages of men praising God. The Psalms are like this. Many of the passages are full of scriptures. Zacharias will shortly have a passage where he praises God. But it's not just reserved for men. Women have just as much ability to praise and worship God as men do in Scripture. This passage goes on to say, that Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months. And what do you think they talked about those 3 months? I bet they talked about their two young boys. What will they become? Maybe we should get together. Maybe we should let these boys play with each other, get to know each other before they become adults. I don't know, but I bet they talked about the way that God was going to use these two young boys. The Scripture indicates that Mary leaves before Elizabeth gives birth. I think she's been greatly encouraged by her stay, but now she goes back to her home in Nazareth, and Elizabeth won't be there. She goes back to her family, her friends, her townspeople, her betrothed husband. She has to reveal to them that she is pregnant, pregnant with a Christ child. She could have stayed with Elizabeth, but she goes now back to Nazareth to a very uncertain future carrying the Christ child. Before we close this section of Scripture about Mary, a little bit more about her. No one can divide major mainline denominations such as Mary. In Roman Catholic dogma, she was revered as the co-redemptress. Catholics believe Mary, like our Lord, was conceived without sin. They call it the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. They also believe she maintained her virginity all throughout her life. That's to give her the title of the Holy Virgin Mary. She thus had no other children. Those mentioned in Scripture as Jesus' brothers and sisters were actually cousins or Joseph's children from a previous marriage. Under Catholic dogma, Mary never died. Her body was assumed into heaven. And then the coronation, and this is the greatest heresy of all, she is called the Mother of God. You know, God has no mother. He always was, He is, and is to come. Mary rightly can be called the Mother of our Lord, but she is not and never was the Mother of our God. Now, on the other hand, Protestants go out of their way to demean Mary, to make her less than human. They call her a tool that God used to give birth to Jesus, and then Mary is discarded away. You know, we want to give a proper discussion of Mary. She was just a plain, poor, simple girl chosen by God to give birth to her son. And then Joseph and Mary went on to have other children, and Mary and Joseph eventually died, and presumably they are now in heaven at the feet of their Savior. But nobody can argue that Mary was the very first person to know that her son, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. And no one on earth spent more time with Jesus than Mary. She loved him, she nurtured him, she caressed him, she bathed him, she watched him grow. She was beside herself with worry when he was in Jerusalem, when he was 12 years old. She suffered with him as any mother would when her child was hurt, when her child was sick. She had the greatest honor of any woman could ever have. She was with him when he performed his first miracle. She actually believed that he could do it, and she asked him to do it. She believed he could. She probably tried to follow him in his public ministry. She was present at his death on the cross when John entrusted her care to the Apostle John. And the last we know of Mary is that she was present with the other believers at the day of Pentecost. Truly, all generations shall call her blessed. One more thing about Mary, more specifically, a virgin with child. It is absolutely essential to our faith that a virgin birth took place. Part of the reason why we must believe it, because it's foretold by Scripture. Again, Isaiah quoted this 100 years before Jesus was born. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But not only is it important to fulfill Scripture, but so that our Lord lives a perfect, sinless life. Some maintain that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was a product of a union between Joseph and Mary before the wedding, or an offspring of adulterous affair between Mary and a Roman soldier, as some claim. But if this is true, if Jesus was the offspring of a seed of man, then he could not have lived a sinless life. He would have inherited the sinful life passed down from Adam to all mankind. Jesus would have committed sin, and then his death would have been useless, his sacrifice would not be accepted by God. We'd all be living a lie, our hope would be fruitless, and we're all condemned. Our Lord, to be sinless, could not be conceived by the seed of a man. This is a very mature topic, but a husband gives to his wife what is necessary for her to conceive. And the Bible is clear that it takes the seed of a man, the seed of a man produces a person with a sin nature. We all conceive, stamped with a sin nature, handed down by our fathers, by their fathers, for every generation since their father Adam. But our Lord, to be sinless, could not be conceived by the seed of a man, but by the Holy Ghost and the power of Almighty God. He must not be tainted by man's sinfulness. And in fact, the very first prophecy given about our Lord, states this clearly. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been fooled by the serpent. They have eaten the forbidden fruit. They have doomed themselves, the rest of mankind, to a life apart from God. God doesn't destroy them, but he pronounces judgment on them, on the man, the woman, and the serpent. And this is what God says to the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, above thy belly, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I put enmity between thy seed and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. We know that a woman gives birth to a child because of the seed of man. It has always been this way. There is no other way for life to begin. Yet in this scripture, God says the seed of a woman will bruise his head. Well, folks, this is impossible. A child cannot be conceived and born of the seed of a woman. It is ludicrous. It just cannot happen. So how is this prophecy fulfilled? It is fulfilled by the miracle of a child born to a virgin. And this child is not born a child of Adam, but he's born the Son of God. If it isn't true, the virgin birth did not take place. We are living a lie. It is absolutely essential that our faith, the Lord was born to a virgin. Okay, we're going to continue on now. We're going to move rapidly through the rest of chapter 1 to get to chapter 2. It says Elizabeth gave birth to a son. Presuming she's in her own home, surrounded by midwives. We're going to contrast this later with the birth of our Lord. But all her neighbors and cousins rejoiced with her. And then as custom, on the eighth day, the time came to circumcise the child. And those present conducting the ceremony, productive procedure, plan on naming him Zacharias after his father. Now his father is still deaf. We think he's deaf. He cannot speak. He's unaware of what's taking place. So Elizabeth rushes in and stops everything. He says, no, his name is John. And obviously Zacharias was able to relay to his wife, even with his current handicap, that the child's name was to be John. Elizabeth steps in, interrupts everything, and this is probably a breach of protocol, a woman to interrupt a circumcision ceremony and say the name of the child. And the men argue with her. They say, woman, what are you talking about? There's nobody by that name in your family. They go to Zacharias. They make signs for him. What's the choice of a name? Zacharias takes up a writing tablet and writes down on the tablet and says, his name is John. And suddenly his tongue is loosed. And Zechariah begins to speak, praising God. And it says that fear came upon all that dwelt in the area. The word fear here actually means fear. And they wondered about this child. What was in store for this child? Zechariah prophesies. He glorifies God with his voice restored. I want you to draw your attention to the last two verses of this section, verses 79 and 80. In verse 79, Zacharias is speaking about his son, John the Baptist. And he says about John, he will give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. John is to give light to them that sit in darkness. The last time Zacharias could speak, he was in the holy place. Before him was a table of incense. On the right is a lampstand which illuminates to illuminate what's on the other side, which is the table of showbread. John is this lamp that illuminates the bread of life. And finally, on the last verse, verse 80, again speaking about John, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was a desert all the day of his life to the showing of Israel. John lives a nomadic life. Zechariah, Elizabeth had no other children. John was their only child. John never married, never had children. He was executed by Herod. And when he died, that particular line of the Levitical priesthood was forever lost. And shortly, all of the priesthood would be lost in a short number of years with the destruction of Jerusalem, as will the Davidic line. It was essential now that the Lord come. Because the time was drawing near when the lineage of David was about to be wiped out. And the lineage of the Levitical priesthood was being wiped out. Destruction of Jerusalem would destroy any record of those lines. The prophecy given by Jacob to his son Judah must be fulfilled. Jacob tells Judah in Genesis 49, he tells Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. The scepter was to be passed down to the tribe of Judah. It was established by David. And even though the kings of Israel haven't reigned for 600 years, the line of David, the scepter, was still in place. Christ must come to take the scepter now before Jerusalem's destruction. A king must come A lawgiver must come to live a perfect life, and a priest must come, and all three are our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 2, the celebration of Christmas. We're going to look now at the very first Christmas. I would like to read this section of Scripture again responsively. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll continue to verse 7. So if you pick up your Bibles, let's begin. And it came to pass in those days that there went out for a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And the last verse, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There it is, folks. And in those seven verses, we have this phenomenon known as Christmas. These seven verses have provided a spark which has led to the greatest of all celebrations the world participates in, this great industry, this great celebration of Christmas. The pageantry, the gift-giving, the Christmas tree, lights, parties, mistletoe, Santa Claus, eight tiny reindeer, it's a wonderful life. It goes on and on. Mankind has taken these seven simple verses and generated literally a worldwide celebration called Christmas. Now, how did this all come about? It's kind of fascinating to see the history of Christmas. It begins to be celebrated about 400 years after the life of Christ, particularly in the Roman Church. And as the time went on, a lot of pagan cultures had winter festivals. Festivals in the middle of winter, where they had these traditions, these things they used to celebrate these festivals. Roman Church, in an effort to try to sanctify the culture, brought these rituals into the celebration of Christmas. And for good or bad, these traditions didn't go away. Instead, they stuck. And now they're very popular when Christmas season comes around. Christmas trees, mistletoe, Yuletide log. The celebration of Christmas ebbed and flowed in popularity during the Middle Ages. But after the Reformation, a sharp divide occurred regarding Christmas between Roman Church and the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church saw Christmas as a papal holiday and refused to participate. The Catholic Church responded by trying to make Christmas more sacred. Even in colonial America, this divide existed. The colonies settled by the Puritans refused to celebrate Christmas and was ignored by New England colonies. Other colonies whose immigrants were not Puritans practiced Christmas. At the time of the American Revolution, Christmas in America was pretty much ignored. You might recall General Washington on Christmas night in 1776, he led the colonial army across the Delaware River, and he caught the Hessian army off guard. The Hessian army were mercenaries from Germany. He knew they'd be celebrating Christmas. He took advantage of them and caught them off guard and won a victory for the colonists. But at the turn of the 19th century, the Christmas celebration began to catch on. British and early American writers began to publish popular material that presented Christmas in a positive manner. Charles Dickens wrote his novel, Christmas Carol, which was extremely popular in England and led to a transformation of the celebration of Christmas. Christmas before that novel was seen as a civil holiday or a church celebration. After Dickens' novel, it became a family celebration. And that custom exists today. There is no other celebration that has persuasive power of Christmas to draw families and loved ones together. Even this week, there'll be a mass migration of people across this nation trying to get home for Christmas. That is the power that Christmas has of bringing families together. In America, by the time of the American Civil War, Christmas was becoming more and more popular, and it became, by federal edict, a national holiday in 1870 and remains extremely popular in the Western cultures today. But there are cultures who see Christmas negatively, particularly Muslim nations. Muslims treat their holy days in a much more somber fashion. And I see the Western nations treating their holy day with so much festivity as counterculture to a Muslim. Also, most Muslims in third world nations are desperately poor. They see the wealthy Western nations spending tremendous amounts of money during the season. It's a source of disgust or envy among Muslims, poor Muslims. It's reinforced by Muslim teaching. All this to say that it must be very difficult for missionaries to do their work among the Muslim people during this Christmas season. With all the festivities, all the celebration, this large and beautiful onion we call Christmas, layers and layers of peels represent some part of the Christmas, the tradition of experience. It's become so large that they can't see the core anymore. People don't even know the core exists, or they don't care anymore. To many, Christmas has become much more than Jesus Christ's birthday. And they wouldn't care if the core of this onion, the Christmas, is empty. The birth of our Lord on the first Christmas is ignored, is forgotten, is given lip service. Well, we're going to look at it again today. We're going to see what the first Christmas is like so we don't forget it or don't neglect it. We make sure we tell it to our children. So let's explore in depth the first Christmas as told by Luke. We're going to dive into these seven verses that the world uses to give a reason for such a popular day, the first Christmas. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The gospel writer here now tells us the approximate date of the birth of Jesus. He mentions the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, who is this guy, and how did he become ruler of the world? It's a really interesting account. This man was born in Rome in 63 B.C. He was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His name was Gaius Octavius, but he's often called Octavian. His great uncle took a real liking to Gaius. He showered him with gifts, and he adopted him as his own son when Octavian was 20 years old. And he declared him heir to the throne, although Octavian didn't know that. 1 year later, Julius Caesar was murdered by Brutus, and Octavian discovered that he was now ruler, or part ruler of Rome. He changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar to honor his great uncle, and Octavian's sister was married to Mark Antony. Mark Antony was a very prominent Roman at this time, and the rule of the Roman Empire was shared by Octavian, Mark Antony, and Lepidus. A man named Lepidus fell out of picture later, and the rule of Rome was shared by Octavian and Mark Antony. Mark Antony began to do things that bothered Octavian. Chief among them is that Mark Antony became enchanted by the beautiful Egyptian queen Cleopatra, who is legendary of her power of persuasion. And he left his wife, who is the sister of Octavian, and became involved with Cleopatra. He became so distracted from his duty to rule Rome, and he became increasingly dedicated to assisting Cleopatra rule of Egypt. Octavian became so irritated by his co-ruler. This irritation led to a tremendous divide between the two rulers. It ultimately led to a great naval battle between Egypt and Rome, and the Egyptian navy was crushed in 31 BC. When that was crushed, the power of Mark Antony was destroyed. Octavian was now the ruler of Rome, and Cleopatra and Mark Antony later committed suicide. Octavian became the absolute ruler of Rome and remained that way until his death, until AD 14. He was a great military ruler. He possessed great political skill, great social skill. His armies defeated all their enemies and occupied the entire realm from the British Isles on the west to the land of Iraq or Persia on the east. Under his rule became the Pax Romana. The Roman peace was ushered in. It was an iron-fisted peace, but it's during this time that world peace existed and the borders of his realm. The borders became soft, allowing free access of travelers throughout the realm. During this time, the Romans constructed roads to allow people to travel within their nation, from nation to nation. This proved to be a tremendous benefit for the spread of the gospel. It was a unique time in history, has not been seen since. A time when the world was at peace, where peoples of nations freely mixed with others, that continued well after Caesar Augustus' death, God had moved in the heart of a pagan ruler to create a time to usher in a new covenant of love and grace through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under law." And one of the elements of the fullness of time was a world which Christ would come, establish His church, and the church would find easy access to spread to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our great earthly ruler, Caesar Augustus, brought into being a time unlike any other. And in this period of time, our Lord came and established His church. Octavian was given the name Augustus Caesar by the Roman Senate 27 BC. It means majestic one. It means highly honored one. It came to mean the savior of the world. A remarkable title given to a man who ruled the world at a time when a child would be born who was foretold from of old that he would be the savior of the world, whose throne is established and will one day rule over the entire world forever. Augustus Caesar gave his conquered nations some autonomy. They were allowed to have some of their own limited rule. They could keep their customs, their religions. It was in this time of history that Jesus was born. Verse 1 continues to say, all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus gave an edict, and his command had to be obeyed, that a census was to be made of the entire world, the world that was Roman conquered. It was the first time any such thing had ever taken place on a large scale. Caesar commanded the census be taken every 14 years, and this was the first one. What was the reasons? There are two reasons given. One is to know who the young men were, so they'd be conscripted to serve in the Roman army. Rome needed a lot of people to conquer their realm, to keep peace in their realm, and so they needed young men to serve in the Roman army. That was one reason. But the Jews were exempted from service in the Roman military. One of the little eccentricities that Caesar bestowed on the Jewish nation. But the other reason for the census was that it was to tax the people under Roman rule. You know, God moved in the heart of Caesar to tax the world, to cause an entire world to act, all in effort to force a young married couple in Nazareth, expecting their first child, to journey to the city of David. God moved the entire world to accomplish His purposes in two young people. So when was the first census taken? You go to verse 2 to determine the exact time. Verse 2 says, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." There's little history about the rule of Cyrenius. He was a ruler for this area under Caesar. The Jewish historian Josephus says he ruled from 6 to 9 AD. Now we know that King Herod died 10 years prior to this time. Josephus says that there was a census taken at 6 AD, and this sparked a violent Jewish rebellion that was crushed by the Romans by Cyrenius. Luke mentions about this uprising in Acts 5, verse 37. It mentions the leader of the band who led this uprising that was crushed. But this could not have been the first census because Herod was alive during the time of Christ. So we need to back up 14 years from 6 AD. We're going to back up to 8 BC, which is when the first census was taken. So is Luke incorrect in his dating? Cyrenius ruled at the time of the first census. But the first census was at 8 BC. Was Luke incorrect? Well, there are several theories about this, but one of the best ones I like is from John MacArthur. He has stated, there's been some artifacts found that contain inscriptions on there, ancient artifacts, that contains an inscription that honored a Roman official who twice governed the area of Syria during the time of Augustus Caesar. Although his name isn't mentioned, it lists his accomplishments, and no other person could fit this description other than Cyrenius. So Cyrenius was ruling Syria at the time of the first census. If we back up 14 years from 6 AD, and we come to 8 BC, and this is the year the first census occurred. Verse 3 says in chapter 2, "And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city." Again, we see the work of God's great plan. The Romans would just normally register people in their own residence. But the Jews were not normal people. They were determined to maintain their ancestry identity. Rather than be identified with the community, they prefer to be identified by their ancestors, their forefathers, the place of their ancient origins. Jewish law required that land would revert back to the original owners every 7 years. And the Jews kept meticulous records. They knew their ancient markers. They knew the ancient landmark, the ancient boundaries of their father. The Jewish people drew their identities by the villages of where their ancestors lived. They preferred not to be identified with the community where they live, but with the community of their forefathers. And those who descended from the royal line of David, from his royal lineage, were very particular about maintaining their identity to the ancient king. And this was the lineage that Joseph and Mary belonged to. So there was likely at the time, because of this edict, a mass movement, just like we're having in our nation right now, a mass movement of people in the area moving to their ancestral cities to be registered according to their ancestral heritage. And this was no more true than Joseph and Mary, since they descended from David. God again had moved an entire Jewish world just to ensure two people would be in Bethlehem at the right moment in time. Going now to verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Joseph and Mary now take the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that he and Mary could be registered as the ancestors of King David. Did Mary need to go along? I mean, she was in her third trimester. We really don't know. Joseph is the only person other than Elizabeth who knows why Mary is pregnant. And now Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. Maybe she just didn't want to be away from him, no matter how hard the journey was. We don't know the reason, but God's working out the details so that once again a prophecy about Messiah would come true. That Micah wrote in 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though there be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is the ruler over Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Question might ask, why did Joseph wait until Mary was very, very pregnant to go to Bethlehem? He had to know for months why Mary is pregnant, why that she was carrying the Christ child. He was told this in a dream. He must have known the prophecy about Bethlehem. We don't know why he delayed. But something motivated him to leave Nazareth when she was great with child and begin this 70-mile trip to Bethlehem. Tradition says that Mary rode on a donkey that Joseph led. We really don't know. But they made this trip in some kind of haste. You know, the decree to count the world was issued in 8 B.C. It would take some time for this to get to Israel because Israel was on one of the extreme part of the Roman realm. And the Romans would have to do the counting. The Jews would not do this on their own. They despised the Romans. They despised everything about the Romans. And they would only do things that forced. Herod, the puppet ruler of the Jews, often tried to placate both the Romans and Jews. He may have initially resisted the census. We don't know. But sometime between the years 8 B.C. and 4 B.C., when Herod died, between those 4 years, an urgent command went out to the ancient land of Israel that they had to be counted, and it seemingly was in haste that Joseph and Mary made the trip to Bethlehem. And so as they walked to Bethlehem through the land of the Old Testament, where the patriarchs lived, where the judges, the prophets, the great kings, and the womb of Mary was the culmination of the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament history had come down to this time. The Savior was in the womb of Mary as he walked through the ancient land. Each portion of the Old Testament, from the very time of Adam and Eve's sin to the garden, the Old Testament was meant for God to prepare a world for a time when he would provide the means to redeem man, and now the time was at hand. When you compare Luke's text and Matthew's text in this scripture, in verse 5, Luke mentions Mary being great with child, that she was the spouse of Joseph. Matthew's gospel says that Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. Again, is there a conflict in the scriptures? It's just Luke's way of presenting the gospel and the very same thing that Matthew does. Matthew spells it out. Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he did not have relations with her until after Jesus was born. Luke is saying the same thing. Mary was the wife of Joseph, but as God commanded, the marriage was not yet consummated. Luke infers for us that Mary is still a virgin, and the virgin shall bring forth a son. Matthew and Luke's gospel say the same thing. Matthew explicitly states it. Luke presents a small detail that we can see that agrees with Matthew. And now I come to verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 begins, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Luke gives us the details. In our curiosity, we create legends to try to fill in the details. One of the legends is that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem the very night she was delivered. And Joseph left Mary in hard labor as he frantically searched over Bethlehem for a place that she could deliver the Christ child. Another legend that's popular when I was a child is that there were three inns they went to. Each inn was full. Each innkeeper turned them away, but the third innkeeper had compassion on them and offered them his stable for them to lodge. Another legend says that Joseph and Mary sought the solitude of a barn where Jesus was born. The mention of a manger, a place to feed cattle, must mean that Jesus was born someplace that was a barn or a stable. Now, these things are not mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. Everyone wants to fill in the gaps, so they conjure up some details to make the account more personal, more dramatic. Luke just simply says that while they're in Bethlehem, the days are accomplished, she should be delivered. It has some kind of tone that they've been in Bethlehem a couple of days, that they maybe just didn't show up the night of our Lord's birth. We don't know for certain. The only certainty we have is that our Lord was born in this city. And Luke says no more. This is the only gospel account of his birth. We can either wonder and surmise and make up all sorts of stories about the events in Bethlehem and romanticize the account, take a clue from Luke, and let the birth of our Lord be sufficient enough to satisfy our curiosity. Luke says, "She brought forth her firstborn son." Luke is very clear that this was Mary's firstborn son. Now, Luke omits a lot of details that we would like to have him explain, but then he states the absolute obvious thing, that a virgin gave birth to her firstborn son. You know, what is the point of Luke saying that? Well, one obvious implication is Mary had other children. But the firstborn son in the Jewish culture had the primary right of inheritance of family. Everything Joseph and Mary owned would be passed down to Jesus. But Joseph and Mary didn't own a thing except for the inheritance of the royal line of David. Jesus, at his birth as firstborn, became, because of the royal line, had the right to inherit the throne of Israel. The true and rightful inheritor of the throne of David has finally come. The scripture says that Mary swaddled her child. She took strips of cloth and wrapped his arms, his feet, his body tightly to keep him warm and keep him secure. Just like any other child would be treated if born to poor parents. If he had been born to wealthy, rich parents, he would have been clothed in royal apparel. But the Lord came to the poor, and he was treated as any other normal child would be if he was born to poor parents. They wrap him, warm him, cuddle him, nurse him. Our Lord was born as a poor, hapless babe. Like any other newborn, he was less than 10 pounds. He was less than 2 foot long. God incarnate, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was a helpless little babe, totally dependent on a very young girl and a very young boy. Another take on this text is that it says that Mary gave birth, Mary wrapped him, Mary laid him in the manger. It doesn't seem like there's anybody else present but Joseph. There's no midwife present. There's no nurse. No one but Joseph. Mary gave birth to the firstborn son, got up, wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in the manger. These young parents had probably never seen a birth. They're all alone. No one to coach them. Mary probably would have wished anything for her mother to be there to help them, or some woman who knew about childbirth to be there to assist them, to help her know if these were normal, these pains in delivery were normal. The childbirth experience was all new, all strange, all very frightening. She was all alone except for Joseph, a young boy trying to help a very young wife give birth to the Son of God. They were all alone. There was no one else there. And they laid him in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough, a place to put hay or grain for livestock to eat. We don't know exactly where they're at, but you will usually find a feeding trough for livestock and a place where livestock live. It could have been a stable. It could have been a barn. It could have been a cave. Maybe it was a structure next to the inn when they couldn't find residence at the inn. We just don't know. All we know that is a desperate situation Mary and Joseph find themselves in. And this little child, a king, the son of God, was placed not on the throne, but on a vessel designed for livestock. It must have confused and perplexed Joseph and Mary greatly. Scripture says they were there because there's no place in the inn. Luke gives us just a little more clue about the base condition of the Lord's birth. The inn was full. Perhaps it was full of travelers who, like Joseph and Mary, had come to Bethlehem to register. More likely, it was full of Romans, Roman officials and soldiers who came here and were charged of taking the role. Luke gives some additional light here, we've already discussed, that Joseph and Mary were all alone. If they had a relation who lived in the city of Bethlehem, they would have undoubtedly sought them out, and nobody with any compassion would turn them away. But instead, they sought out a room in an inn, and there was no room. They knew no one in Bethlehem. God had chosen to place this young couple in a desperate situation. God provided a place for them to give birth to our Lord. It must have made Joseph and Mary very perplexed, confused, even distressed. And Mary had been visited by an angel and told she would give birth to the Son of God. Joseph had been told in a dream that Mary was pregnant with the power of God. Maybe they had some ideas that God would make it easy on them. After all, this child is the Son of God. But God chose to lead them to this place, a place where animals live, and this is where the Son of God was born. In their minds, what was happening? Was God abandoning them? Had they done anything wrong? Where was God? Again, it's speculation, but I think the parents were in need of something to confirm that this was squarely in God's will. This was His will for a child to be born this way. They need to be encouraged somehow, some way, and God had just the right people in mind. I'm going to ask you now to pick up your Gospels again and go to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Read this again responsively all the way down to verse 20. I'll begin in verse 8. And there in the same country, shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And all they that heard it wondered at these things, which was told to them by the shepherds. In the last verse, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. You know, shepherds were the first invited to see the birth of Christ. Why are the shepherds selected? These were not men on the social ladder of Israel. They were simple shepherds whose job is to protect the most helpless of all God's creatures, sheep, protect the sheep from thieves and wolves. They weren't the movers and shakers. They were poor, unintelligent, unskilled, uneducated, ignorant, lowest paid. They're exactly the one the Lord always seeks out. The Lord in His ministry always sought out the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the poor, the contrite, the brokenhearted, the captors, the prisoners, the poor in spirit. The lowliest are always the ones the Lord seeks. An angel appears to the Lord, angel appears to the shepherds in the night, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And the shepherds' reaction are pretty much like everyone else, just like Mary's and just like Zacharias. They were scared to death. But the angel tells them to fear not and pronounces the very good news. In the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is born. And here's how you will know it is Him when you find Him. I'm not sure how easy it would have been for the shepherds to find Jesus, but it was instructions given to the shepherds in that field. And now, not only one angel, but a multitude of angels appear praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. It must have been both terrifying and wonderful. You know, I think the sheep, if they heard this, probably fainted. I don't know. But the angels were speaking, were they singing, were they shouting? We don't know. But it's hard to imagine anything more beautiful ever heard by man than what the angels said that night. Mankind can never match the beauty of the praises uttered by angels that night that Jesus was born. We all have different musical tastes. What I think is pretty, you may think is noise. But that night, the most beautiful of all praises was heard by the shepherds. Nothing's ever been matched that men have heard since that night. The angels disappear. What did the shepherds do? They say they're convinced, and like Mary, they went to see this thing in haste. Here's another place from one of those fables surrounding the first Christmas, the details that Luke leaves out. Who took care of the sheep when the shepherds were gone? Did one stay back? You know, how could a shepherd volunteer to stay back when he sees this thing, these angels appear over him? They all went. So who took care of the sheep? Well, the legend says the angels did. We don't know. But the shepherds searched over Bethlehem. I'm not sure it's a difficult search, but eventually they found Mary, they found Joseph, and they found a babe lying in the manger. Why did the shepherds get invited to see the baby? Well, suppose a priest, scribe, a Levite, a wealthy man had been invited, the upper crust. Suppose one of these guys gets invited and walks into the cave or the barn where the baby's at. He walks in, he smells the smell of animals, he sees the surroundings, he says to himself, is this where the King of Jews is born? He expected to find him in a castle, not in a cave. And he sees the parents of the newborn babe. He says, these are the parents of the desire of all nations. He expects to see riches, and instead he sees rags. And he sees the babe lying in a place used to feed animals. Is this the Prince of Peace? He's nothing more than a poor pauper. He doesn't believe, even if the angels told him to believe. Now the shepherds walks in. Shepherds either live in a tent or sleep on the ground where it's cold and wet. He walks into a cave, a barn, a stable, and he's impressed. This is a nice place they got here, he thinks. He sees the parents, and they're wearing the clothing just like him, dirty clothing. And he looks and sees the manger where he himself may have used sometime to feed a sheep. He sees in there a newborn child wrapped in swaddling clothes, just as the angel told him. And the shepherds bow down and worship the newborn king. They speak to the parents. They tell the parents of angels. They were told to come and see the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They came to worship, and they lifted the spirits of the parents of Jesus. Could this be the primary reason why shepherds were invited? Because they would believe when they found the child, and they would greatly lift the spirits of these young parents. Speculation on my part, but the shepherds were convinced of what they saw, and they told everyone about what they had heard from the angels. And they searched Bethlehem, and they found the babe lying in the manger, who the angels said was the Christ. This is the Christmas account. Christ is born to two very simple young parents in a place where animals live, an obscure little town. And shepherds came and worshiped the newborn king. All this done because God's great redemptive plan to restore mankind for himself was necessary. And it's told again and again this time of year, as we've heard it today. In a couple of days, we're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to gather with family, exchange gifts, eat the Christmas dinner, spread the good cheer. Again, it's like this onion. beautiful time of Christmas, where these layers represent all the things we do at Christmas time, gift giving, celebration, family time. You and I are going to be with believers and non-believers. Be with these people, ask them to pull away the layers of the onion, look inside the onion, look at the core, see if you can see a young man and a young girl, shepherds, all around a manger, and in that manger is a young babe. The babe is Jesus Christ our Lord. Invite them to look in the onion and see those things. And if you have a chance, tell them, when you first looked in the oven, when you first looked in the onion, you saw two young people, shepherds, and a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. And tell them, when I first looked in there, I saw that, but he's no longer there, because he grew to be a man, suffered and died, and rose again, and that babe in the manger is now in my heart. I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for your blessings upon each one here today as we've heard the Christmas account again. Lord, let us never tire of this account. Let us always see Christmas for what it truly is, a situation where you brought forth your Son in a seemingly desperate situation, but you are in control of all things, and you gave the invitation to the poorest of all people, and now this Son, as we said, grew up to be a man, suffered, died, rose again, and now lives in our hearts. I pray that you embolden each person here in this assembly on Christmas Day to share this good news with those around them as they come across both those who are saved and lost. You will rejoice at this time, the birth of our Savior. As I mentioned, give us boldness to share this with those that we are around. In your name we pray. Amen.